All right, well, thank you all for coming to our week 57 of the End Time Study, March 23rd. We are nearing the end. We're closing in on the end. We're on the good parts now, the part where we get all the glory and the fun and the eternal life. So let's start by opening with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time together. We ask you that you bless it, bless our understanding of your word, the end times, as we go through the book of Revelation. We use that as our course outline. It's the only book in the Bible, Father, that offers a blessing for studying it, for reading it. And so we ask for that blessing. We ask you to give us insight and understanding. Let it be through the power of the Holy Spirit. Give us clarity as we go through this. Some of it's very difficult, Lord, but we know that you're with us. And so we thank you for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we are, like I said, closing in. Any interesting stuff happening before we get down to the good stuff? Anything local going on that we need to know about? Anybody hear about? No? No? No one has anything, huh? You guys are boring.
Kenny's boring.
Well, Kenny's boring, and we like it that way. Stay boring. All right. Well, we are in the New Heaven and New Earth, chapter 21, and we'll review a couple of stuff that we did from last week. Let's start first by reading the first five verses. Revelation 21, 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now remember, this comes, when he says then, this is right after the white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. All right, where the unregenerate have been sentenced, everybody has been thrown into the lake of fire, even death and Hades gets thrown into the lake of fire. Everything is gobbled up. So then he goes on, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Okay. That's pretty much what we covered last week, those first five verses. We have a whole new heaven and earth. The old one has passed away. We saw from in how Peter had told us in 2 Peter how the elements will dissolve at the end times. Everything will be taken away by God and a new heaven and a new earth, just as it's saying here. The old heaven, the old earth, the stars, the sea, they're gone. Everything we have here is no more, and God builds a new heaven and new earth for his eternal family. That's what we're talking about here. Now, if you have any questions or comments, jump on in. All right? We're easy. You're going to miss the fish. Yes. No more fish. You know? What's that?
Since he's creating a new heaven and a new earth, is there still a separation between the two?
Doesn't appear as we read through this. God dwells with man. Okay, so it appears that heaven and earth will be joined together. As we'll see as we go forward, when this is all done, there's going to be essentially two places left. The heaven and earth with the new Jerusalem in it, the holy city of God that we're going to discuss, and the lake of fire. That's pretty much all that exists according to the Bible at the end of everything. Say again.
Sea was a reference to trouble.
And peoples. Yeah, if you go into, you can go and buy books on just the symbolism of end times. Yeah. And there's all kinds, from the numbers to the sea used to represent Gentiles, the land used to represent the Jews, the sea would be turmoil and troubles and turbulence, the land. The mountains meant something else, the numbers meant, so you can get tons of symbolism through end time, through eschatology, end time study. It's really, if you're going to go into all the different symbolism, you could probably have a separate course just on the symbolism of end times. But yeah, I
well, the sea now makes up 70%, water makes up 70% of the earth right now.
At least.
It's a humongous
right.
amount of land that's covered by water.
Of the surface, yes.
The surface.
Absolutely correct. So the idea of a new earth with a new atmosphere and sky is a familiar theme in the scriptures, we said. We saw there's many old prophets in the Old and New Testaments that spoke of this, and that we reviewed Isaiah, where he said, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." This is thousands of years ago Isaiah saw this. Isaiah had this prophecy from God. So thousands of years ago in the Old Testament, they knew that one day a new heaven and a new earth were going to be created. And the old one was going to be gone. And the holy city of Jerusalem comes down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. We can only imagine, as we read through this, how glorious this must have been to John as he saw it, because he describes it with gold and pearls and jewels and everything else. This must have been an amazing vision that John had that Jesus was showing him. So we talked about last week how man has never known a community unmarred by sin. Adam and Eve only had a limited community. A community in a larger context only came along after the fall. Here in the New Jerusalem, we have something totally unique, a sinless, pure community of righteousness, a holy city. We talked about how problems arise when believers expect this kind of community now, here, today, or fail to realize that it only comes down out of heaven. This city is not and never can be the achievement of man, but only a gift from God. There's a lot of people in Christianity that think that they can make this a better place. They can make heaven on earth, and they teach a heretical form of Christianity that Brian and I do not agree with, and we don't believe is found in the Bible. It's very, very clear that only God can create this kind of perfect place, this perfect community. And then the great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle or temple of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their gods." So you see, you don't get the impression there's a separation from heaven and earth anymore. It's a new heaven and a new earth, and we all seem to be together in it as one, in one location. So this is the greatest glory of heaven and the ultimate restoration of what was lost in the fall. According to Charles Spurgeon, "I do not think the glory of Eden lay in its grassy walks or in the boughs bending with luscious fruit, but its glory lay in this, that the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Here was Adam's highest privilege, that he had companionship with the Most High." So we talked about last week how this is how it's going to be, how it was in the beginning, is going to be again at the end. We will walk, literally walk together with God. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. And of course, no tears, no crying, no mourning or pain. All the old order of things has passed away. There's no Satan, there's no evil, there's nothing. All that's been gobbled up in the lake of fire. And we dwell in a pure state with God himself. So the New Jerusalem will be distinguished by what it does not have. No tears, no sorrow, no death, nor pain. Later it will be shown that the New Jerusalem also has no temple, no sacrifice, no sun, no moon, no darkness, no sin, no abomination. Man comes into the world with a cry and goes out of it with a groan. And all between is more or less intoned with helpless wailing. But the hallelujahs of the renewed world will drown out the voice of woe forever. The theologian Zeiss says that. "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." So when God finally completes this work of making all things new, they will stay new. Presumably, this means that not only everything will be made new, but also that everything will stay new from that point forward. The entropy law will be repealed. Nothing will wear out or decay, and no one will ever age or atrophy anymore. So right now we have the law of entropy. Everything sorts, decays over time. If you ever lived by the ocean, you will see this happen very, very quickly over just a couple of years period. I grew up in the Hawaiian Islands. Dale and I grew up in the Hawaiian Islands, and you couldn't even keep aluminum from rusting and corroding. I mean, just everything seemed to decay and rot, and the termites ate everything that was wood. And I mean, it's a really, if you live by the ocean, you really see that at work. Okay, now we're going to go into new material. Anything, any comments over what we just discussed? No? All right, let's move forward. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. Go for it. What does that mean? Okay, what do you mean by the from beginning of the book to the end, it's done?
Beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. Everything that was prophesied, everything.
Yeah. All the prophecies, everything, all the promises of God, so it's done. Everything's finished. Okay?
Yeah, I think more pointedly, he's finished making all things new. I mean, that's okay. What I think of it when he said it's done.
Or
he's made all things new.
Or both?
Yeah, both. Both.
Okay. Anyone else?
Well, to me, because everything has to do with Jesus himself, I mean, it's what Jesus began on the cross, it ends at the throne.
Okay. Yeah. Well, when the creation occurred, we started with a garden.
Yep.
And two people who were supposed to live eternally and procreate and have family and walk with God eternally in a beautiful garden forever, and then it was corrupted. The will of God, the plan of God, was corrupted. And so that corruption has now ended as well. And everything in between, like you said, start to finish, is over with. You might say everything has been fixed and put back to right. God's eternal purpose in Jesus is now accomplished. Ephesians 1 has been fulfilled, which says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things in earth. It's all done now. His eternal purpose has been completed. The fall of man and the destruction of God's plan has been eliminated. It is done. The great work of Christ is accomplished. The arrangement of human affairs is complete. The redeemed are gathered in. The wicked are cut off. Truth is triumphant. And all is now complete, prepared for the eternal state of things. Goes on and says, and he has said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. This language makes it certain that the speaker here is the Lord Jesus, for it is the very language which he uses of himself in Revelation 1:8, where we started. He said, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So we see here again in Revelation 21:6, referring to himself once again as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Does anyone think it could be anyone other than Christ? And remember, when we talk of Christ, we're talking about the triune God also. They don't operate independently. They always operate together. Only he who sits on the throne is qualified to declare the end of redemptive history, because he is the Alpha and the Omega. These are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. God started history and he will now end it. And all of it has unfolded according to his sovereign plan. I think it's amazing when you think about that. You hear a lot of people say that God doesn't make robots, and he doesn't. Right? He gave the angels free will, or the will to operate. He gave man the will to operate. And seeing how it was all going to be thwarted at the beginning, he came up with a plan that has been going on for thousands upon thousands of years, and now we reach the end state of that plan, where everything that was thwarted is now made right. He says, to the thirsty I will give the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So we ask, who are the thirsty? What does it mean that they are thirsty? Everyone's thirsty, so everyone that's ever lived is here now in heaven?
Everyone who's in heaven are still seeking righteousness and God.
Okay. Richard?
I was going to just add that, thirsty for righteousness.
So those thirsty for righteousness.
Righteousness and salvation.
What's that?
Thirsty for righteousness and salvation.
Okay.
The unbelievers.
What's that? Okay, thirsty for righteousness, thirsty for the word of God. Okay, that implies, what does it mean that they are thirsty? What does that imply? Who are these people? Is everyone at this point in time, we're at the end now, so everyone at this point in time who's in heaven has to be the thirsty, right? Right. The unbelievers are not in heaven at this time. They're in the lake of fire. So at this point in time, we have the thirsty and the unthirsty. If you're the thirsty, you're the regenerate in heaven. The unthirsty are all now in the lake of fire. They fell and went with at the throne of God in Revelation 20. They were all cast into the lake of fire. Richard?
Well, that was reminding me of the image of the Hades. It was the rich man, Lazarus. It's coming.
Hang on to that. Hang on to that. We're actually going to read that later.
Okay.
We're actually going to go to Luke 16 later. Good point. You're ahead of the game. There's no question about it. Okay, who are the conquerors? Aren't they the same as the thirsty?
Those who have overcome.
Those who have overcome. What have they conquered?
Sin.
Right, sin. So all these people did the conquering? If all these people did the conquering, they should be patting themselves in the back, right?
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus. Who does the conquering? Jesus. He does it for his people. We have been pounding that for 57 weeks. Jesus does the conquering for his people. Everyone here, up here, who is going to be fed the water of life and is going to be doing the conquering, does so because Jesus did it for them. Two descriptive phrases reveal who will live in the new glorious new heaven and new earth. First, a citizen of heaven is described as one who is thirsty. The phrase signifies those who recognize their desperate spiritual need and thus thirst for righteousness. We saw that in Matthew 5:6. We saw this also clearly with the woman at the well from John 4:13, when Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give them will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And so this talks to us about how those who thirst for righteousness, those who have found Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they're the ones who will get the spring that wells up to eternal life. Jump in if you have any comments. Second, heaven belongs to he who overcomes. Revelation 3:5 says, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So we talked about this in great detail when we were in Revelations, all right? We spent a lot of time about he who conquers when we were studying the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3. that the one who conquers for his elect is Christ, that those who are in Christ can never fall or fail, ultimately because Christ conquers for them. We spent, I think, several weeks on this whole thing, and we had good discussion and argument about it. You know, there's a lot of people who believe that, you know, they have to do something in order to be saved. I don't want to argue about it, but if you have to do something to be saved, then it's not all glory to God, because you got to pat yourself on the back, right? So it's, you should say most glory to God, some glory to me. Well, obviously, we do not believe that, and we do not teach it here. We teach all glory goes to God, and Christ does the conquering for us. The work was finished at the cross. Christ did it all. We can add nothing to it. Amigo. Amigo, por favor. Un servicio. Un silencio, por favor. Gracias. So that's what we have been teaching and leading. We know that people have other opinions on it, and so we're not going to go into detail with it again, but that's what we teach here. It's part of our statement of faith for the church. We give all glory to Christ. He did the work. He did the conquering. We can add nothing to it, is basically what the church believes in its statement of faith. And we don't argue with people about it. If you have a different opinion, that's fine. However you feel, the Spirit leads you. We don't think that the Bible teaches that, and we think that if you believe that you have to add something to it, then there's many, many parts of the Bible where now you have contradiction. It doesn't work together anymore. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So, here you see it discussing in detail individual types of sinners and sins: cowardly, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, all consigned to the second death, which we saw when we were looking at the Great White Throne Judgment, how they were all consigned to that second death. My question to you is, why do you think God decided to list all these sins? I mean, they're explaining all this to John. He wants John to write it all down. Why not just say unrepentant sinners? Why the need to put all these individual sins and sinners down here for us? We're already at the point where we should know all this, right? I mean, isn't it just the unregenerate, the unrepentant sinners? But somehow God decides he needs to list all these for us. Why?
Maybe he's just trying to get our attention, because he must be sure. We want to be sure we're not one of those.
Get all our attention? So he wants to be sure we're not one of those.
We want to be sure.
We want to be sure. Okay,
and I think most of these things that he's listed here were very apparent during the 7 years in the rule.
During the tribulation period.
The tribulation and the rule of the Antichrist and such. I mean, they showed themselves faithful and detestable and murderers. And I think it just reemphasizes how bad that period was.
Okay. But now at this point, we're talking about pretty much, we're past that, and we're talking about, you know, we're already past the White Throne Judgment at this point. So this is kind of interesting. Richard?
Well, I was just thinking that this sort of goes back to the Old Testament, where the Hebrews were relying on their genetics and their religion, and yet felt free to do everything up there. Worship other gods. You know,
okay.
Dealt in all kinds of sexual immorality, but yet they sort of relied on their religion.
Okay.
This class, doesn't matter what you call yourself.
So they relied on their chosen, being part of the chosen race, relied on being a Jew to be saved instead of actually following the commands of God. Okay. Anyone else?
Could also do that. I mean, telling John to write this stuff down is just so there's a record for those who want to know what that I can read what he wrote.
Okay.
So we can see what to do, what not to do, or what that like prior.
Okay. tell me the sins that aren't up there.
I couldn't find any.
Think. What sins are not up there?
For we all sin.
Right, but what specific sins cannot fit into those that group there? Can you think of one? What's that? Detestable. Faithless.
Pride,
cowardly, immoral, detestable. Doesn't that fall under, doesn't the pride fall under those? Can you think of any that don't fit into those categories?
I tried.
No, because even the faithless kind of goes against God itself.
It's just interesting. I mean, I tried finding something, you know. It's obviously important to God that all this be said here. But I could not find a sin that I couldn't fit into one of these categories, or I cannot think of one. And of course, I could be wrong. I mean, maybe there's one out there, but I can't think of one right now as I was looking through this that couldn't fit into one of these categories. It's almost like God covered everything here.
It fits into three categories. When I categorized all that, it's those that indulge themselves in abominations and vices.
Okay.
And it's those that take away from others, whether it be their reputations, their lives, you know, their souls, that type of thing, and their bodies itself, and put harm to others. And the third category is those that violate the laws and truth of righteousness.
Okay. All right, that's the good point. But I get the impression, from personally speaking, I get the impression that in God's eyes, this covers everything.
Yeah, it does.
All right? This just covers all the sins of man. And everything can be fit somewhere into this group, which is kind of interesting. He didn't just say all the unregenerate, all the. He listed again all of the failings of man. And it's important to him that it be said. So, all right. I don't have any other answers than that, guys. Now, it talks again about all these people going to the lake that burns with fire here in 21:8, which is the second death. And we saw this also in Revelation 20:14 in the great white throne judgment when it said, death and Hades itself were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So here we see again a repeat of this from the white throne judgment. Once again, he covers all those and all those who are not his and all the types of sins and faithlessness that are, and reminds us that once again, they end up into the lake of fire. This is very quickly after the great white throne judgment. We talked about how a lot of people, a lot of Christians, some Christians don't believe in the lake of eternal torment. They believe in annihilationism, how, you know, God could be too loving to let people be in torment for eternity. Well, you see repeats like this all throughout. Right? God is also a God of wrath and judgment, and it's very, very clear that the lake of fire is where everyone is going to spend eternity who is not one of God's chosen people, not one of the regenerate, not one of those who die in faith to Christ. A lot of these repeats, they're scary to see because he's very serious about it. Right? The lake of fire is even gobbles up death and Hades, it says. Any comment?
Well, I think some of the confusion may arise because it says death. You know, I'm not sure what the Greek says. I haven't looked that up. But that would make it confusing that it might be a death.
There's no.
I don't believe that.
No one dies from this point forward.
I understand.
The people in torment, the people in glory, no one dies from this point forward.
I understand that. But yeah. I'm just saying I could see why somebody might question it when they see the word.
Okay.
Death.
All right. Richard?
Well, there's no repentance at all.
At this point, yeah.
And there's no regrets either. They hated God in this world, and they're going to continue to hate him in the afterlife.
Yeah, I would agree with that. Okay? Only those who die in Christ will see and experience the glory of the new heaven and new earth, where they will live side by side with God. The rest will not. So this is what we're left with after this, after the old earth and old everything else has been destroyed. We are now left with eternity, with a new heaven and new earth, with the city, eternal city of God, and the lake of fire. This is all that's left at the end. This is where we're all going to live, who are with God, or this is where they're all going to suffer who died without God. And that's the description of eternity from that point forward. Any comments? There's nothing else. There's not even a sea. Even the sea is gone. Sorry if you're a fisherman. Sorry if you like, you know, going out and... Monty's in real trouble. There's no sea. There's no fishing. Okay, let's read Luke. Go to your book, Bibles, to Luke chapter 16. We're going to read through a story in a parable in the book of Luke. I'll give you a chance to open up to Luke 16. The rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple. We're at verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades. Being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who had passed from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send them to my house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So we see here a story from Jesus, a parable from Jesus, about two people, and about in the afterlife, a great chasm exists between the one in fire and the one in glory. And yet, Jesus says they can see themselves far off. Do you think that was just a parable, or do you think that will actually be the case in eternity? Will we be able to see the other side far off?
I don't think I want to.
You don't think you want to?
No, I don't want to either.
Will we not want to? Okay. Will it add to the torment to see the glory far off? What's that?
I think it would add to their torment to see what they're missing out on because of their own foolishness.
Whether we like it or not, we don't know for sure. Let me say that right off the bat. We don't know one way or the other for sure. Jesus is doing a parable here. But it would certainly add to the torment to see that city far off in the distance and the glory. Certainly add to the torment. Would it add to joy to be in that city to look down and see the torment? That feels a little different, doesn't it?
Your loved ones that you see, you know.
That feels a little different, doesn't it?
That seems like that would contradict the no tears and no sorrow or anything.
We don't know.
You just don't remember, you know, the loved ones that are not with you are just gone from your memory. And
you could make an argument either way, but I right now, in our human bodies and our human feelings, it doesn't feel as right. as those in torment seeing the other side far off, adding to torment. But we don't know how that's going to end. Jesus actually gives us a parable here where they see each other at a distance, and a great chasm has been fixed between those two. It's interesting also that he ends this parable with, even if they see someone rising from the dead, they're not going to listen. Who rose from the dead? Christ rose from the dead. And they still couldn't believe. Right? It takes us back to Ephesians 2, where how the gift of faith that comes from God, it doesn't happen by our works. Our salvation happens by God's gift of faith, not by works.
I've just stopped worrying about it. It was a parable.
Don't worry about it.
It was a parable.
Yeah, stay strong in Christ and don't worry about it. But it's an interesting parable. And it kind of talks about this eternal end time. And I thought it'd be worth reviewing. Any comments? Dale?
I look at it also another way. Yes, it would be a horrible thing to see the other people in agony. But you also have to see how grateful and how thankful you are that that grace was given to you.
So it's going
to
increase your thankfulness when you see what's happening down below.
Because all those others were given their same opportunity to come.
And we would have the mind of God. We would understand this.
And we would understand. It's a way of worshiping God for what you have and what was given to you.
When I read this parable from Jesus, when I think about this, the thing that comes to my mind is, I may not have the mind to be able to grasp this fully right now. It may take a glorified body with a glorified mind to be able to truly grasp what's happening here. We may not simply have the ability to see this clearly right now.
No, yes. If you think that we're supposed to have joy and bliss in heaven. I'm sorry.
What's that?
It's reality. That's the contrast. I mean, the truth.
Mm-hmm. So it's reality. There will be a chasm. There will be a separation. These two will exist.
Yeah, there will be eternal separation from God or eternal life in Christ.
Right. Or eternal separation from torment.
Mm-hmm. Well,
nothing but glory. Right.
Yeah, I don't think we'll be looking at the torment. We'll be looking at...
Right.
Yeah, if we're in joy and bliss, I don't think it'd be joy and bliss to look and see someone that I failed to lead to Christ, that I had an opportunity.
At least not right now the way we think with our human minds, it wouldn't be. That's why I tend to think that we may not be able to grasp this fully, how this is going to be in the eternal time. We may not have the mind yet to be able to grasp this.
And this is after the judgment and everything.
Yep. Oh, this is repentance, everything is over with here. All right. Oh yeah, the parable is definitely a warning. I mean, you should read that parable and really get a lot out of it. I mean, if you're intelligent and got the Spirit's working within you, you should get a lot out of that parable. No question. All right. All right, let's take a look at Revelation 21, verses 9 through 14. Let's go ahead and read that. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as a crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And on the wall of the city... And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's a heck of a description. All right, so you've got this, you know, heavenly city. John sees this heavenly city coming down. And it's being shown to him by one of the seven angels who had one of the seven bowls of wrath. So one, if you remember back in 16 and in 9 and 8 and 9, we had the seven bowls of wrath and the seven trumpet judgments being carried by seven angels. So one of these seven angels is now assigned to show him the vision of the eternal city. which he describes as the bride of the Lamb's wife, right? The great city of God coming down from heaven. And you can find all kinds of depictions of this. People have spent a lot of time. I mean, I just chose two with these different depictions. It's pretty hard for man to actually draw this properly, in my opinion. But I ask you this question. How is this same or different than what we saw in Revelation 21:2? Okay, in Revelation 21:2, we also saw the city coming down. It's probably not a very good question. Here we see it again being brought down from heaven. In Revelation 21:2, it says the holy city descends from heaven and is referred to as a bride. It also refers to it as the bride. But in those verses, the point was this is where God will dwell with man in total joy and harmony. Here we will be told all the specific physical details. So we see twice in Revelation 21 this holy city coming down from heaven. First, at the beginning of Revelation 21, it's the bride, and it gives us the descriptions of that this is how God is going to dwell with man in total joy. But here, John, now, the vision now is going to turn to specific details, very, very specific details of what this city looks like. And I know a lot of people think this must all be symbolism as we go into these details. But once again, we don't believe that details like this are given to be symbolic. There has to be some sort of reason. It's almost like if you go back into Deuteronomy or Leviticus, you get this description of the tent of the meeting, the tabernacle that the Jews took with them around. It's very specific. It goes into lengths and heights and the description and the materials used. It's not symbolic. It's very literal. It's, you know, God wants us to know exactly how the tabernacle is going to be built. We think this is the same thing that we're going to go into now. These details are here for a reason, not because they're symbolic. It's going to be that glorious and that amazing for us to see. Only the most precious things are going to be used for this holy city.
There is a difference.
There is a difference. What was the difference?
Well, between the original city and this city here. In the first city, of course, God told man what to do and how to do it with details. And man constructed it. And this is all God.
What's this first city that you're talking about?
The first city that was built during Moses' time when they built the tabernacle. And they built
right.
That was, God gave instructions to man to build it.
Right.
Man built it.
And modeled after what he
said. And modeled after what God said to do.
Right.
This is totally all God.
Right, but my question was the difference of the similarities between 21:2
it's the same.
And 21:9.
It's the same.
Okay.
It's the same city.
All right. But the only difference is that
the bride,
the place where we dwell, as opposed to the specific details of how it's constructed.
Correct, I agree.
Okay, all right, let's take a look at what it says here. All right, so we have having the glory, the radiance of God, 21:11, like a jewel, like a jasper, crystal, it had great high walls, 12 gates, 12 angels. Take a look at this, and what impresses you the most in these verses? 11 through 14. This is all the description of this city. What impresses you the most?
Later he gives the dimensions, and it's a pretty huge thing, especially.
Now, later he gives dimensions, but take a look at this.
For me, I think it's just the radiance.
The radiance?
You know,
okay.
It obviously.
The glory of God? Okay. Marie? Number 12, okay.
Twelve
months of the year. Anyone else? Why do you think all the? Why do you think 12s? Yep, yeah.
It's one of God's complete numbers.
Complete numbers? Yeah, you can find a lot of symbolism in that, all right? this, to me, when I first read this, I'm thinking, this is not random. Someone put a lot of thought into this. All right? There's a lot of thinking that went involved to this. There's a lot of history that's involved in this. All right? This is almost like, you know, all of history being built into a city. All right? This is not random. Okay, this, to me, when I see this, I'm thinking there's a lot of thought and a lot of history that's been built into this.
It's also perfection, once again.
Perfection?
Absolutely. The radiance, it's like a rare jewel.
Okay.
It's total perfection. Only God can do that.
All right. Well, John was so impressed by the glory of this city. The city shared in the glory of God, and it was expressed in the radiant light shining from her like that from the rarest jewel, jasper. It's one of the rare and precious stones back in the old days. It really isn't that precious nowadays, but it was one of the most rare and precious jewels back then. So he sees this like, you know, some rare and precious jewel. He's very impressed by what he's seeing here.
He doesn't have the words to describe it.
Just a jat, you know. Why all these 12s? Why is it important to God that 12 tribes of the sons of Israel be honored like this? Anybody doubt that this is honoring? This to me is a great honor, to have the names of the 12 tribes up here. Why is that important to God? Why is he sticking this up here like this? Why is he building it like this? He could have built it any way he wanted to. Could have built it like a pyramid. Could have built it any way he wanted to.
Kind of shows symmetry from the beginning to the end.
Symmetry?
Symmetry. I mean, just it's 12,
it's
all planned out from the beginning to the end.
Okay.
His children are important?
Yeah,
so, you know, he makes, like, the 12 tribes in Israel, the 12 apostles.
Where did all the children come from?
Abraham
through Isaac and Jacob, who became Israel. They are all the
promised people. The 12 itself were the 12 tribes that he freed out of slavery.
Right.
These are the 12 that will, tribes, again, that will live in freedom forever.
So they would be, yes, Oscar?
Something that keeps bothering me a little bit, maybe you can shed some light on it. This is the God that created the universe, that created man, created the earth, created everything. Why would we think that he didn't create this when he built it?
Well, same thing. We're just using words. He created this. Well, he created it, he built it, constructed it,
thought it,
issued a word, and it came into being. We're just using words here, just semantics. We agree, yeah. Yeah, this is at God's command. But the tribes represent the foundation of the chosen people through Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, who became Israel. Right. So the foundations of God's chosen people are now here in the holy city. Well, I can promise you that God knows who these 12 are.
If we look at it,
right.
Some of it's changed.
If we look at it, we see throughout history some of it split up, and Joseph's two sons were given a share in that. But God knows who these 12 are that he wants here. This is a great honor, but they also represent, I think the reason is because they're the foundation, aren't they?
Yep.
Of the chosen people, those who he chose for himself. The names of the tribes and the gates communicate the unity and heritage the people of God have with Israel. God will never forget the tribes of Israel, even unto eternity. They are his chosen people and the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. They will never be forgotten. They will be on the gates. Names of the sons of Israel. Spiritually speaking, we are Israel. All of God's elect make up spiritual Israel. So it's not like this is a memorial to a small group of Jewish believers from the Old Testament time. This is a unique memorial of sorts to his elect and his bride in totality. This is also expression of who God is. We see his creativity, his unique gift-giving, and his love for his people. It's like a husband or a king dedicating a building to his wife as a gift, but infinitely better. And it's applicable to all the elect, not just a certain group of them. So the foundation built this whole church. And now the names are on the gates of the holy city. Now it also says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles. So why do you think the names of the apostles are written on the 12 foundations of the eternal city? So now on the foundations you have the names of the 12 apostles, who I'm pretty sure one of them is not Judas Iscariot. Okay?
We put people's names on the cornerstone of buildings to honor them.
Right.
Today.
Okay. So the church was built on the foundations of the apostles. Okay. Right. Okay, but these names of the 12 apostles are on the foundations of this city, which is pretty interesting. And
how many churches in Acts? There were 12 churches?
12 churches in Acts? I'm not sure what you're referring to.
When he writes all the letters.
That's in Revelation. That's the seven churches of Revelation. Right. No.
Yeah, but there were a lot more churches back then than just those seven.
Right. Those were chosen as representatives for the issues they were having at that time. Yes?
Well, the first 12 was God the Father's foundation that started.
Right.
This is Jesus Christ's foundation started.
So one is the foundation of the chosen people. The other is the foundation of the message of Christ, the church, of God's church.
Yes,
and is it Matthias or Paul that's going to be?
One second. Yes, Richard?
One represents the old covenant, one represents
the new
covenant.
Right, now you guys are coming up with some great stuff now. Okay? Good stuff. Jim wants to know whose name's going to be on there.
Is it Matthias or Paul?
His name's on one of them.
Saul.
Yeah, this is the one was the foundation of the chosen. So what you're seeing here is this eternal city is honoring the old covenant, the new covenant, the foundation of the tribes that started the chosen people, the apostles that started the church of God. They're all being honored here and shown as part of this city, part of this foundation. These foundations are an eternal testimony to the apostles and their permanent place in God's plan. God built the message of his son and his eternal family on the foundational teachings of the apostles. Thus, they are permanently affixed to the foundations of the eternal city. New Jerusalem and the church are founded upon the apostles. And you see that in Ephesians 2, chapter 20. Okay. I knew Jim was going to bring this up, so this slide is for him. Okay. So, when Judas Iscariot was later replaced by Matthias, all right, so now, of course, you're going to have people that argue, well, you know, Paul's name has got to be up there, you know. Well, we don't know exactly who's going to be up there, if it's Matthias or Paul. I don't think it really matters too much. But those are the 12 original apostles, with Matthias replacing Judas Iscariot in Acts 1.
It's just that we never heard from Matthias again. They named him.
Well, you never heard from Matthias again. I'll bet you the people around that world, that prior to the world, heard from Matthias a lot.
Probably.
All right, probably heard from him a lot. But those were the 12. Okay, let's take a look at verses 15 through 21. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Well, that's a heck of a description, guys. I hate to tell you. I mean, that's an unbelievable description. I don't know how you even put that together in your mind, but some of these guys have tried. I can tell you that. It starts out by saying that he who talked to me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates and the walls thereof. So there's a measurement that's going to be taken here. We see in Revelation 21:15. Now, we saw this kind of measuring before in Revelation 11, when John was told to measure the tribulation temple. We also see this in Ezekiel 40 with the measuring of the millennial temple. Why do you think it's important to God that we are made aware of these measurements? Why is he telling us about these measurements? Why is that important to tell us here? What's that?
A perfect square.
Why is it important to God to share all these measurement details with us and tell us that they're being measured? What's the significance? What's the purpose? Anyone? So, tribulation temple, the millennial temple, and now this final eternal city of God. What do all three of those have in common? Think of commonality here.
Well, when God wants to show something that's really true, he gives details.
Gives the details, okay.
I'm not sure what you're asking.
Who's the owner of all these, all three of these?
God.
Who do all three of these belong to?
God.
They're his.
And they're all temples, and they're all his.
They're all his.
Yeah. They all have different
purposes.
So
what we're measuring here are all the things of God,
yep.
Right? All the things that belong to God, not the things that belong to man. It's important to God. He goes about telling us about all these measurements. He goes and says the city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod, found it to be 1,500 miles. That's what 12,000 stadia are. 1,500 miles in length and as wide and as high as it is long. That is a big, big city. 1,500 miles in length and as high and as wide as it is long. Okay?
Well, it also shows you, once again, that to our understanding and to our standard, we look at this and we go, wow, because it's something that we ourselves wouldn't even attempt or would want to do this, but God can do it to such an extent that it is just awesome. It's just beyond our comprehension.
Did anybody look at a map to see how far 1,500 miles would be? What's that?
Halfway across the United States.
Okay. Big. 1,500 miles wide, long, and high with a foundation.
If the earth is still spinning, it would sure make a bottle.
What's that? Gonna make a bobble? Well, without a moon, it's gonna bobble anyway, right? The moon is what controls the tides and all the everything that works around the earth. But that's all gone. The moon's gone. The heavens are gone. The sea is gone. It's one big, huge city. The New Jerusalem's length, height, and width are equal, which suggests a cube or possibly a pyramid. It's possible that it could be a pyramid, but most people believe it's a cube because when you say it's equal length and height, at the top it doesn't get to be the same as equal. But the people who are into geometry say it's possibly a pyramid. The overall size is enormous, 12,000 furlongs or stadia, 1,500 miles or 2,400 kilometers for each side. This is the same distance from Maine to Florida. The square footage would be approximate size of the moon. It's big. It's big. It's if you remember when Jesus said he goes to prepare a place, but my Father's house has many rooms and many it's a mansion of many rooms. It's big. Each side, 1,500 miles, as far from Santa Paula to Omaha, Nebraska, about half the United States. 6,000 miles around the walls. It would take it'd be a walk of 6,000 miles if you walked around the walls. About a quarter of the circumference of the Earth, 1,500 miles high. And then look how it's built. Jasper. City was pure gold, like clear. Have you ever seen gold so refined it was clear as glass? I never have. I've never seen gold refined to that extent before. But several times it refers to gold so pure, it's as clear as glass. The foundations adorned with every kind of jewel. Then it lists all these different jewels, which in this day and age were the rarest of jewels. And the foundations these are the foundations adorned with all the every kind of jewels. So they estimate the foundation was about 250 feet high for the pearls and for the adornment and everything else.
I didn't look it up, but I'm curious if these are not the same things in the
on the event.
Not quite.
If you go and take a look at the priest, the 12 stones they have, it's close, but it's not exact. I couldn't find some of these. I couldn't find pictures of all of these jewels. I mean, I'm trying to think of the ones I couldn't. Carnelian, I don't know if I could find. I don't think I could find carnelian, what that means. You have to go look some of these things up to what the new words are for some of these things. But it gives you an idea of some of the jewels that they're using and in putting it. And these were all considered the rarest of jewels back in this day and age. Essentially, this is all meant to convey the beauty and majesty of God's house, that it is precious and amazing beyond belief. That's what we're describing here. Just an amazing city. Just absolutely over the top. I mean, it'd be like, something we've never seen before. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. And every several gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold. It was transparent as glass. So these giant gates, so this foundation covered with all these jewels, and these monstrous gates being one pearl. Each gate, one pearl.
Must have been a big oyster.
So first thing that came to my mind. They must have used whips. I mean, that's one big oyster. But just really amazing when you think about this. This is the most amazing city ever. And of course people have tried to do these depictions of it, these gates of pearls and these jewelry. You can't do justice to it. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of these gates were made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. So once again we see God's holy city described with unimagined wonders. Pearls hundreds of feet high, acting as gates, and gold so pure and refined that it is as transparent as glass. These are things we've never seen before. This is the home where we're going to live with God for all of eternity. Any thoughts or comments? Not better than other place? The idea that we're going to miss anything from Earth, old Earth, when we're here, just goes by the wayside quickly. We're not going to miss anything, The walls, jasper, cities of gold, like glass. It says here some more descriptions of it. 12 foundation stones adorned with 12 precious stones. 12 gates, each a separate pearl. Streets, pure gold, like transparent glass. Yeah, what's your question?
If this is the city, why would you need gates? Why would you ever want to leave? And could you leave? I mean, why the need for a gate? I mean, this is your eternal place.
There's no place else to go.
Yeah. So, I mean, other than looking down at what's, but I mean, it looks like you can do it from the very top of the temple. Why would you need gates?
Well, it says the gates will never be closed.
These are open gates. And if if you didn't have these monstrous gates, where would you put those giant pearls? Where else would you put the giant pearls if you didn't have the gates?
I don't know.
Yes.
If you step out, you're going to fall through that cloud.
Well, I don't know.
That's right. No gravity.
I don't know. We don't have gravity. Who knows what we're going to have, you know? You build a city, you have walls. Walls have gates, you know? Perhaps this is, you know, this is perhaps this is more for us than it is for God. He certainly doesn't need gates.
That's right.
Yes.
We talked before about the fact that probably all heaven's going to be obliterated, but if there's planets and solar systems out there, we might want to go check them out.
Yep. All right. Let's take a look at verses 23-27. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day. And there will be no night there, so never shut. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So here we see it all mentioned again for us, summing it up. Now, in the ancient world, it was unthinkable to have a great city without many, many different temples. Why do you think there is no temple here in which to worship? All the great cities of earth had many different temples, but there's no temple here. Why? You're living with God, says Oscar. What was the purpose of temples?
To worship God.
Mm-hmm. Right? To draw close to God, to worship God.
Yep. So isn't this city the equivalent of a temple?
It's all temple. God is everywhere, and you are with God in all. You guys are good. You put that together fine. The temple was not removed, but expanded. Everything in every place is holy and the dwelling place of God. Here the temple is everywhere. The inhabitants need no special place to worship or sacrifice, as the object of all worship is always present among them. Yep. It's all temple. Now it says there's no need of sun or moon. It says there's no light. There's no sun or moon on it. The glory of God and His Son provide all the light that is necessary. And the lamp is the Lamb. So light speaks of joy, for in the Scriptures light and joy go together. Light speaks of beauty, because without light there is no beauty. Light speaks of knowledge, and in heaven we will all know Him as He knows us. So no sun, no moon, no sea, and eternal light by the lamp that is Jesus Christ. That's pretty impressive. Doesn't matter what room you go into, that light is there. Everything is lit up. Never any night.
No sunscreen protection
necessary.
No light, no sunblock.
Okay. No, you don't need any of that 22,000 sunblock. Just what?
No sleep.
No sleep? I don't know. Will we sleep? Will we rest? Brian and I believe we're all going to still have labors in heaven. We're all going to be doing something. Interesting, isn't it?
I can fall asleep anywhere.
Jim can fall asleep anywhere. All right. It's going to be an amazing place. If you look through the one of these pearly gates, you remember the pearly gates? Look through one of these. It's going to be an amazing place, by no doubt about it. There is the throne of God. This picture depicts the throne of God with the river coming from the throne of God, the trees of life with their fruits on both sides of the river, and streets of gold so pure they're like glass. Somebody did a good job coming up with this picture. So I asked, without a sun or a moon, will we experience time? Will time be measured or needed? What do you think? Will we experience time? So we won't have our Rolex watches there, huh?
Well, no. Time is irrelevant because it's eternity. Eternity really has no time. It's never ending.
No time. So
why do you need to even measure time?
So we won't even be measuring time.
Yeah. And it's God's presence anyway, so.
Okay. Does everyone agree to that? What do you think?
So you won't ever be late anywhere?
What's that?
You won't ever be late anywhere.
Nope.
Always on time.
You won't be late anywhere.
Nobody's late. You'll always be on time. No time.
Never
bored. So you guys don't think we'll have time. There'll be no need to measure time. Everybody agree with that?
Yeah.
Okay. I mean, you're not sure.
Yeah. I think there's going to be some kind of awareness of something. I don't know what. But without some kind of an awareness, then, you know, if we're assigned tasks.
If there's space, there has to be some time.
In our human comprehension,
Well, if there's no night. There's no heavens anymore. Heavens are gone. There's no sun or moon.
I don't think we know enough to know whether there's really going to be any kind of an awareness.
Okay.
Like you and Brian have talked about, perhaps we'll have tasks. Well, if there's no awareness of some kind of passing of something, how will you know when it's your time to do your task or your time to go praise?
You have eternity to finish your task.
You have eternity to finish your task.
So I think there may be something.
Well, I tell you what, keep that in mind, okay, because when we get into the next chapter, it's going to talk about the tree of life giving its fruit, different fruit, every month. All right? So think about that. When we get into the next chapter, and we will discuss time again when we get into the next chapter. All right?
But we have a hard time with time because God created time for us here on earth.
Okay.
He doesn't live in time.
It's a tough question. It really is. I'm not going to say we have the exact answers. So who are these nations and kings being referred to here? It says the nations, by its light, the nations will walk, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Who are these nations and kings? What is their purpose?
Well, the purpose would be to worship, but the nations and kings, the 12 apostles, the 12 tribes of Judah.
Okay. He says these kings of the earth are going to bring glory into it.
I wrote down two scriptures, Isaiah 60, verse 3, and Revelation 7, verse 9, because God talks about the nations inhabiting heaven. He's talking about the peoples that make up the earth. Maybe, you know, we're all one blood, but I think different tribes, different nations are going to be represented there.
What's this glory? What's this glory they're bringing into it?
They're going to bring their glory.
Wait, one at a time? One at a time? Who is
it? It brings glory to God that even the kings of humanity are worshiping God.
Okay. The kings bring the glory of their worship of God into heaven. Okay.
That's right.
That's right. Dale?
Well, also, with the Jewish people, heritage is very important, always has been, meaning the tribes. What tribes it came from. Their names, it goes down in their own books and stuff. It goes back with that heritage. So I think that, yes, 12 tribes, 12 kings, followers tribes, that it keeps their heritage active. And that heritage is all a part of worshiping God.
Okay, so I'm not saying we have a good answer here, an exact answer. You can find tons of answers to this by theologians. But the last time we saw the phrase kings of the earth, those were the guys that were fighting with who? Who are they supporting? The last time we saw that term, kings of the earth, they were supporting Satan. They were supporting the Antichrist in the battle in the Armageddon. Right? That was the term, kings of the earth. Now, that might not be the same meaning here. Okay? We know nothing evil is up here, so it can't be those guys. Right? So we can just eliminate those guys. But so some sort of kings of the earth are going to be up here giving God their glory. It's a tough one. It really is. It's difficult to understand, and different commentators will give you different suggestions. Among the mysteries of this new heaven and earth, we are told, besides the glorified church, there will still be dwelling on the renewed earth nations organized by kings. All right? I mean, we're told that here. But who exactly these are is pretty tough to understand.
Isaiah 60, verse 3. Let me just read these two scriptures. And nations will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. He's talking about the glorified Zion.
Right.
And then,
but the last thing we saw, last time we saw kings of the earth, they were all destroyed.
Right.
Right.
But then in Revelation 7:9, he says, after these things, I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes.
Right.
And peoples and tongues standing before the throne. So
do you think then that this new heaven and earth will be organized by nations and kings?
I think we'll have separate nations and kings. Yes.
You think so? Really?
With one ruler.
What's that?
With one main ruler.
With one ruler?
Yeah.
Under one person?
Yeah.
So you think there'll be an organization of nations and kings? I don't know. I'm asking you guys. I'm surprised to see statements and comments like this, but this is what it says. Yes, Richard? Why would you have gates unless people were coming and going?
Yeah, they're going to be coming and going somewhere.
So where are they coming and going to?
Well, that's my question.
I don't have an answer.
The
what's that?
The farms.
I don't know. These are some of the mysteries of eternal life we can't answer. Okay, you can read tons of guys writing about this, but they don't know either. All right. Nobody knows for sure what this means. But it's interesting to contemplate. It talks about kings of the earth coming in there, being their glory. It's talking about nations walking there in this eternal city. So that implies different groups or organizations. But we just don't know, guys. We don't know enough.
I don't see them being separated into different units, but I think we'll recognize that this guy's from Africa, this guy's from Iran, or whatever.
So, okay. Well, one view is that the kings of the earth mentioned here are all of Christ's elect, those who ruled the earth with him during the 1,000-year millennial period, those who came to glory during the first resurrection and were given authority to rule with Christ over the earth during the 1,000 years. These kings now enter the eternal city with Christ's glory shining brightly in their service to God. If you remember, right before the right throne judgment, there is a period of time where Christ physically rules on earth. And during that time, we, his chosen, rule with him on earth. So perhaps those are the kings and the nations who ruled on earth during that time who this is talking about. It's the best answer I could find. I'm not saying it's correct. It's just the best answer I could find. Does that make some sense? The kings will not only be the ones to bring glory and honor to God in their service and worship of he who sits on the throne. The nations they led in worship of Christ will also bring honor and glory to God. So all of these will bring honor and glory to God because they were all the chosen who ruled with God during the 1,000-year period. That's what this thinking says. I said it's the best answer I could find. But it's very interesting how that organization is going to be lined up. And nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay? So we've seen this several times now. The Lamb's Book of Life, which we are told was created before the foundation of the world, and the names of people written into it who are the Lamb's chosen people. So this is how this chapter ends. A pure, amazing city, built absolutely amazing with nothing but those in the Lamb's Book of Life, living there as potentially as nations and under kings in just an absolutely amazing city. This is the final state of God's plan for his creation. All evil has been removed. All that remains is perfectly holy environment where God and his people will dwell forever. Final thoughts? Yeah, it's hard to comment on this. I mean, it doesn't get any better.
Can't wait.
I don't think you can improve on it. You know?
Can't wait.
It's the final state of God. All right. Well, that's an amazing chapter, but it pretty much just lays out the eternal city and how we live with him in a pure state. Okay. Next week, we will jump into chapter 22. Which is the final chapter in the end time study.
It is a very interesting chapter, as the book of Revelation starts with a blessing to all who study it. The final chapter issues a curse or a warning or a threat to those who don't handle it properly. Now see, when I first studied the book of Revelation, the first thing came to my mind was you always put the warning on the front. You know, you always put the warning at the, but here, for some reason, God puts it at the end. All right, so we'll talk a lot about that next week.
Blessing is at the front.
The blessing is at the front. The warning is at the back, after you've already made all your mistakes and read the whole book. All right, who wants to close us in a prayer? Jim, how about you? How about closing us in a prayer? Pull your mask down.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study. Thank you for Bob and the effort he puts into it and to bring us your word in a way we can understand it. I just ask you to open our hearts that we may understand better what you have tried to, what you are showing us. And sometimes, Lord, we mix it up ourselves and we make it hard. But thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessings of those who read and obey this book. And we thank you for it. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for our fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.